Let me invite you, if you have a copy of the scriptures, to turn once again to the Gospel of John. As we have been walking through this gospel together, listening to this inspired portion of God's word. And this morning, we're going to turn our attention to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. John 7, verses 1 through 13. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. John 7, verses 1 through 13. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him, for fear of the Jews. May God bless today the reading and once more the hearing of his word in this place. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God, you have preserved for us your word. You have preserved it so that your people might hear it. They might read it privately, but also they might read it corporately. And they might seek, O God, your guidance, your insight into their lives. Lord, give us illumination. Give us the Spirit so that we might be able to perceive the truths that are herein written and that we might be guided by them. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, we turn today to begin a new chapter. Of course, the Gospel of John was not originally written with the modern chapter and verse divisions. That didn't come till much later when the Bible was printed with the invention of the printing press. So there really wasn't a chapter 7 in the original manuscript of the Gospel of John. But I think in this case, it is laid out quite properly that this is the beginning of something new and a new episode in the life of Christ. And what we're going to see here in this chapter, as we're going to begin today looking at it, and we'll spend several Lord's days on it, is we see that there is going to be a shift of the scene or the setting. And we've seen this throughout John's gospel, that it seems to be that Jesus went back and forth between Galilee, which was the place where he had been raised in Nazareth, and it had been the theater of the beginning of his ministry, and Jerusalem, the place that was the seat of the Israelite religious life, where the temple was, and the place where eventually he will be arrested and crucified. But he goes back and forth between those places. So we begin now a passage that's going to tell us about something that happens in Jerusalem. The things that Jesus says there, his teaching there, and the opposition that begins to develop against his ministry. I was talking with Hannah actually as we were driving up this morning, and I was talking about this passage, and I said, you know, we're moving into chapter 7, and this opening passage here, these first 13 verses, in some ways you might read it, and you might say, it's not that exciting. It just sort of sets the stage. And I said, it's going to be a kind of a different kind of message, because over the last couple of weeks, we were in John 6. And I said, John 6 is like Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 and 2 for Christians. I mean, it's like, I was like throwing red meat out to you guys. Over the last several weeks, several people come, oh, I love that, Pastor Jeff. You know, no man comes to the Father except he be drawn. Yes, amen. And I said, you know, this passage is not going to be exactly like that. I said, people really like John 6, not because I was so great in preaching, but it's we love that part of the scripture, right? We love the gospel, and we love the setting up, lifting high God's sovereignty and salvation. And of course, that's here in John 7. But we're in that kind of part where it's sort of setting the stage, telling us what was happening. But this is, of course, part of God's inspired word. And so something we should pay attention to. One of the things that we're told is that Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem during one of the three primary Jewish festivals. He goes there during the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the things we're seeing here is Christ as the perfect law keeper, as he is obeying the law, which said that every Jewish male was to go to Jerusalem for this festival. And so in obedience to that, he is going to go there. And you might remember that earlier I'd suggest when we read through the Gospels, we see what we could call a three-stage ministry that Jesus exercised during his public ministry. And the three stages were, first of all, obscurity. The second stage then is popularity. And the third stage is rejection. He comes out of obscurity at age 30 when he begins preaching. He has a brief time in which there are thousands of people who come to him. They throng toward him. But then the last stage of his public ministry is that of rejection. And finally, even by all of his disciples, abandonment. The shepherd is stricken and the sheep are scattered in the end. And really, we see the beginning, I think, of that third stage right here in John 7. Actually, it started back in chapter 6 with verse 66, the verse that we turned to many times. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. This is the beginning of this final stage of Christ being rejected and eventually being abandoned. And what we're going to see here also is an increasing hostility toward Christ. A hostility that will come, as we'll see, even from some of his own family members. And Christ will speak in this passage, the one we're going to look at today, about the world hating him. Not just mildly disliking him, but hating him. And of course, where is this all going? It's all going eventually, by the end of this gospel, to tell us about the cross. To tell us about that ultimate rejection. That ultimate abandonment. And Christ is going to experience on the cross his greatest defeat. But of course, it will also become his greatest victory. And it will be our victory as well. But we're being prepared for that. As John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But let's turn and let's look at our passage today. And it starts in verse 1 with these words. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. The after these things, what is the these things? The these things are all the things that transpired in chapter 6. Remember, it began with him doing the two miraculous signs, feeding the 5,000 with the five loaves and the two fish. and walking on the waves, and then going into the synagogue at Capernaum and teaching and getting into this exchange, which had become increasingly hostile. And as Jesus had laid out before them, I am the bread of life, and this had become offensive, and he had said they needed to eat his flesh and to drink his blood, and they didn't understand. They were offended by it, and again, they walk away from him. So these things that have transpired. And now we're told by John he was walking in Galilee. What does that mean? Well, aside from being taken literally in that Christ was no doubt spending time traveling on foot from place to place, that he was out and about moving from place to place, from town to town, from village to village, it should also be taken, of course, metaphorically. He was walking in Galilee. It means he was conducting his public ministry in Galilee, the place, again, where he had been raised in Nazareth and the surrounding region. And then we're told in the second half of verse 1 why it was, part of the reason why it was that at this season that he had remained or conducted his ministry or walked in Galilee. Because it says there, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. That little phrase, in Jewry, really means among the Jews of Judea. This is telling us why he had limited his ministry at this point to Galilee. Of course, Galilee was the land of Jews as well. That's where Christ's own family, his earliest disciples, were from there. But Judea and Jerusalem, that was the center of Jewish life. Why was he remaining at this point in Galilee and not going down to Judea? John explains to us because the Jews sought at this time to kill him. And what John is telling us is at this time, Christ was indeed a marked man. Again, his opponents had not just a strong dislike for him, they had a murderous dislike for him. They wanted to take his life. Why? Well, the last time that Jesus had been in Jerusalem is recorded for us in John chapter 5. And you might remember in John chapter 5 what had happened that time. Well, Jesus had been in Jerusalem, and he had gone, remember, into the place called the Pool of Bethesda. And there were all the sick and the lame and the halt. And there was a man there who had been for 38 years lame. And remember, Jesus had miraculously healed him. But when had Jesus healed him? Jesus had healed this man on the Sabbath day. And the religious leaders were offended by that. To the point of going into a murderous outrage against Christ. Go back and look for a second at John chapter 5 and verse 16, wherein it says, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Because he had healed the man and then told him to take up his bed, remember, and walk. And they said, carry something. That's working on the Sabbath. And so twisted had become their understanding of what obedience to the fourth commandment had been, that they had this murderous spirit against Christ. And even if we come back and look at John chapter 7, we will see some reference to this a little bit later on, as in verse 23, look at the second half of verse 23 in John 7. Is Christ will say, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? This was the source of their murderous anger against Christ. And of course, once more, all of this is foreshadowing. It's putting on the radar screen for us what will happen later in Jerusalem. On that last visit to Jerusalem for the Passover, when he will be arrested, he will be tried, and he will be crucified. And so the threatenings against Jesus are not idle threats. They are threats that have real teeth, as eventually they will arrange for him to be crucified. Well, if you had a price on your head, and if you knew that to go to a certain place, there were people there who wanted to arrest you and wanted even to arrange for your death, Would you want to go there? Of course not. Out of self-preservation, certainly you would not want to go there. But a dilemma arises for Christ. Look at verse 2, John 7 and verse 2, wherein it says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." The Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now, this is one of the Jewish festivals or feasts that are prescribed in the Old Testament that we don't talk as much about. We tend to talk a lot about Passover because that was the time when Christ was crucified. And we know Passover also from the story of Moses and from Exodus. But the Feast of Tabernacles is one that we're probably less familiar with. It is also called, in some translations of the Bible, the Feast of Booths. In Hebrew, it was called Sukkot, which is the word that means booths or tents or tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a harvest festival that was held every year in late September, early October. They went by a lunar calendar, and so it wasn't a fixed date. It would change from season to season. It was basically a Hebrew Thanksgiving celebration. And so it celebrated the ingathering of the threshing floor and of the wine press. And at the end of the harvest season, you would come together and you would give thanks to God. And there are several places in the Old Testament that describe this. And let's just look at a couple of them. I think it will be helpful for us. So the first one we're going to look at is in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 13 and following. And we see this description of, I said 13, it should be 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, wherein it says there, "Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine." Again, it's the getting the threshing floor and the wine press. And then it says, verse 14, "And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose." Now that's important because Deuteronomy is written by Moses before the Israelites go into the promised land, right? And so there has not yet been the establishment of the temple in Jerusalem as the place of worship. That will happen during the days of Solomon. And that will be the place that God chooses. Up until that time, it would have been the tabernacle, wherever the tabernacle was. But in the days of Solomon, the temple is going to be built. And so Jerusalem is the place that you go. Picking up again in Deuteronomy 16, second half of verse 15, "Because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore, thou shalt surely rejoice." And look at verse 16. "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty." Verse 17, "Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee." And so this was the commandment from Moses. This was in the law. Three times a year, every Jewish male was to go to Jerusalem to the temple. They were to go for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the Passover, for the Feast of Weeks, which was called Pentecost, and for the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths. And so, what's the dilemma? Christ knows that if he goes to Jerusalem, there are men there who are lying in wait to kill him, but the law says that every Jewish male is to go to celebrate there this feast. Well, we get another description of this Feast of Tabernacles in the book of Leviticus. Let's look at that in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 39. And this gives us more insight into what this festival was like. This is Leviticus chapter 23, again beginning in verse 39, wherein we read, "Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. And on the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And then it says, verse 44, "And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord." And what this tells us, gives us more insight into it. It tells us that this feast of booths was also a remembrance or a celebration of the time that the Israelites had spent in the wilderness. You remember that? 40 years they had been in the wilderness. They had to wander about because of their disobedience, because they had not followed Moses, and they were not just rebelling against Moses, but also against the Lord. So for 40 years, they had to live outdoors and travel from place to place. And the Lord said, "We're going to have a festival in which you are going to, for 1 week, you're going to construct booths and put boughs on the top of it. And you're going to dwell outside, and you're going to remember that time when you were disobedient. And you're also going to remember what? That the Lord was gracious to you. Remember the times of disobedience, but remember the Lord was gracious to you." And we were talking about this like it was some kind of ancient custom. This is still done by Jews today. I happen to have a friend in Charlottesville who is an Orthodox rabbi. He's part of the sect that's known as the Lubavitchers. And he is the rabbi actually for what is called the Chabad House in Charlottesville. And if you drive by the Chabad House during a particular time of the year, you will see that they have a little tent outside, and they have boughs over it. And they don't stay out there, but they will go out and have all their meals for a week out there. Well, this is exactly the festival that was taking place. And again, this presents to us the dilemma. Who is Christ? He is the perfect law keeper. He must be the perfect law keeper. And he must go to Jerusalem. But there are persons who are lying in wait there. What will he do? Well, that presents the dilemma. Let's return to John chapter 7 and verse 3, wherein it says, "His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest." So here in this verse, we have the appearance of those who are called Christ's brethren, his Adelphoi. And one question that might arise here is, who are these persons? Well, I think we are meant to assume that these were Christ's brothers, his half-brothers according to the flesh. That is, they were his half-siblings that were from the union of Mary and from Joseph. And so we know indeed that Jesus had these brothers. In fact, they are mentioned several times within the scriptures. And if you look over for just a second to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6 and verse 3, we have a listing of their names. Mark 6 and verse 3. This is from a time when Jesus had been in Nazareth, and the people in Nazareth are wondering, who is this man who grew up in our midst, who's now become a teacher? And they say in Mark 6 and verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So there's a listing here of the names of four of his brothers, his half-brothers. And there's a reference to his sisters. It's in the plural, which tells us he had at least two half-sisters. Jesus was raised in a home with seven. He was the eldest in a home of seven, this tells us. And now these brothers appear here in John chapter 7 and verse 3, and they are, as it were, giving some instructions to Christ. Now, of course, this passage creates some problems for our Roman Catholic friends who will uphold a doctrine called the perpetual virginity of Mary, but here are persons listed as the brothers, so there will be all kind of exegetical gymnastics that are done to try to explain that these are just cousins, or it's used metaphorically or whatever, but it just uses the word brother, so we're to assume that these indeed are the half-brothers of Christ. And so again, they're giving him instructions. They're saying to him, depart hence, go up into Judea. Again, notice that they say not to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, but they say, go up so that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. And the brothers here, it seems, have quite a pragmatic view of what Jesus will do when he goes up to Jerusalem. Of course, they use the word disciples. We talked about this last time. That thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. What do they mean by disciples? Are they referring to your true disciples, your genuine disciples? Or are they referring to the types of disciples mentioned in John 6:66, the types of disciples who went back and walked with him no more? Are they referring to those who wanted to follow Jesus or might have been attracted to him in that popularity period just so they could see his miracles, just so they could have their stomachs filled? This seems to be the angle that Christ's own brethren are giving to him. Why don't you go up to Judea so you can do some of those miracles and that will really impress your disciples, your would-be followers. And here we get the idea in verse 3 that the brethren of Jesus did not fully understand him. That at this point they are unregenerate. And that will be explicitly stated in verse 5. And I think it's just what they say here. Go up so that people, disciples, can see, you know, the works that you will do. This shows us their confusion. It's another reminder that persons do not become true followers of Christ. Persons do not come to genuine faith in Christ simply by seeing miraculous works and deeds. And thus we, in this age, should not look beyond ordinary means to convince men to trust in Christ. Men don't need miracles to trust in Christ. We have the miracle of his sinless life, of his death, atoning death, of his glorious resurrection. But what they need is simply to hear the preaching of the gospel, to hear the proclamation that they are sinners and they're in need of salvation, that they are under the wrath of God. They just need that ordinary means. They don't need wonder works. Well, again, his brothers are as confused as the false disciples that we saw earlier. If you look back in John chapter 6 and verse 30, remember that exchange Jesus had with those in the synagogue at Capernaum? And it says there in John 6 verse 30, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe? What dost thou work? They were craving after an experience. And remember, Christ rebuked them and he said to them that the real work or the real miracle in verse 29 was that ye believe on him whom God the Father hath sent. Well, Christ's brethren do not come off very well in this, do they? And it only gets thicker. It only gets worse. Look at verse 4. They continue to instruct Jesus, and they say, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. Listen, Jesus, why should you limit yourself to this group of 12, just 12 men? You have thousands, Jesus. Why would you limit yourself to this little, small, insignificant group? Listen, Jesus, with the right marketing, with the right audience, you could have a much greater influence. So why don't you go down to Judea and do some of your works, and this will draw more disciples. Why don't you put on a public show to be seen by men? And then they use this kind of reasoning, humanistic reasoning with him. Listen, no man does things in secret when he might do them openly. And there are some things certainly that are troubling about this, what they say. First of all, the instructions that they give to Jesus, in fact, contradict the things that Christ himself had taught. Where do we see that? Look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, wherein Jesus taught about acts of piety. And he talked about almsgiving, and he talked about prayer, and he talked about fasting. And just look at some of the things that Jesus said and see if it squares up with what they were telling him. No man does things in secret when he can do things openly. But Jesus had taught, Matthew 6, verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Or look at verse 4, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Or look at verse 6 related to prayer. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. It's exactly the opposite of what his brethren were trying to tell him. Secondly, their instruction here is imprudent in that, what? It ignores the threat to Christ's life by those who were opposing him in Jerusalem, of which his brethren were either unaware or perhaps they were just indifferent to the threat upon Christ's life. And notice, again, they go from bad to worse. As the second half of verse 4, it says, they say to him, if thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Again, what one wonders what they are thinking. Do they think that if Christ does miracles, that he will convince the world? And what do they mean by the world? Do they mean Jews and Gentiles? Do they mean universally all persons will become your disciples if you'll just follow our plan and do these public miracles? What do they mean exactly? They seem to be confused. And so imagine this dilemma for Christ, and the Gospels are not often very interested in telling us anything about any kind of psychological experience within Christ. But imagine this dilemma. Here is Christ, and here are his own brethren, those that he must have been close to in the flesh, and they are essentially opposing him. And they are giving him wrong advice and wrong counsel. It's interesting that when John Calvin gave his commentary upon this verse, he said that there's something in here that the Christian can learn about in his daily experience. And he says, in the daily experience of believers, the children of God often suffer under greater annoyance from their nearer relations than from strangers. For, he says, they, sometimes these nearer relations, if they're unconverted, he says, they are instruments of Satan which tempt, sometimes to ambition and sometimes to greed, those who desire to serve God purely and faithfully. Have you ever had that experience? That sometimes your brethren were the ones who have questioned the wisdom of your following after Christ? And sometimes they give us the greatest struggles and present some of the greatest obstacles. Well, friends, Christ was tempted in all points, even as we are, yet without sin. And no temptation has come upon you except what is common to man. And the Lord Jesus Christ experienced this within his own life. Well, John, the Apostle John, just comes out and says it flat out in verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Neither did his brethren believe in him. Now, I want to tell you that is an amazing statement to find in a Christian gospel when you think about it. I think I've noted this before, that historians, people who are scholars of history, will tell you that one measure of historical reliability is what they call the criterion of embarrassment. If you're studying anything historically, and let's say, I don't know, you're studying, you know, one of the presidents or something like this, and you have some papers that are written by someone who was one of his associates, or maybe somebody who was in his cabinet or something like that, and you have that, and you have this written document, what they would say, if that person records something about the person that is not positive, but in fact might be even be negative or embarrassing, the historian says, then that means it's probably true. It's called the criterion of embarrassment, because the tendency for everyone is to try to say good things and clean things up and airbrush things that are negative or potentially might be perceived as embarrassing. You would take that out. But if someone who's close to someone writes those embarrassing things, it's probably true. Now here is John, the apostle, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, an eyewitness to his resurrection. And he's telling us the story of Jesus. And what does he say? He says, at this point in Christ's earthly ministry, even his own brothers did not believe him. They did not trust in him. They were unconverted men. And in my mind, this only elevates what we could call the reliability of the Gospels. The Gospels are not glamour shots. They do not try to airbrush and Photoshop out all the ugly things, the marks and blemishes. But it tells us the unvarnished truth. At this point, those who were closest to Jesus, who had been around him, did not believe the claim that he was the Messiah. And this doesn't happen just here in John's gospel, but it shows up in other places in the gospel record as well. Look over for a second at the gospel of Mark. Look at Mark chapter 3 and verse 21. Mark 3, verse 21. Wherein Mark records this. Here's the way the King James Version renders it. It says, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And here, the phrase actually in Greek that is rendered here as his friends, it's a more general phrase that means those about him, those around him. And many modern translations render it as his family. It's probably referring to his family, as we'll see by the end of Mark chapter 3. His mother and his brethren are seeking him out. Look at verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And so probably they're the ones who are being referred to in verse 21. And what do they say about Jesus? They went out to lay hold on him. Why? They said, he is beside himself. He is out of his mind. What sane man would claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God? Do you think this passes the criterion of embarrassment? Do you think, though, for one second that Mark or John are worried about telling you this? Of course they're not worried about it. Why? Because they have seen the risen Lord. They know that he is the Christ. They know that he is the Son of God. And they're not afraid to tell you the truth about how men misunderstood him, about men didn't understand. Even those who were closest to him did not understand it. They're not afraid to tell us that. Well, again, John 7, verse 5 is quite striking. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Well, in verse 6, we get Christ's response to these instructions of his brethren. It says, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. And what did he mean by my time or my hour is not yet come? Remember at Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2, when His mother had asked him to do something about the lack of wine. He had told her that his hour had not yet come, and then he eventually did perform the miracle of turning the water into wine. Here, apparently, I think he's probably talking about the time of his death. And he's saying, if I go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified. But my time, it's not at this time yet that this is going to happen. But he says to them, your time is always ready. And here I think he's talking about just exposing here their ignorance. You think you understand me. You think you know what is right for me. But in fact, your thoughts only reveal your ignorance. And then in verse 7, Christ says this to his brethren, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Notice at least three things that Christ is saying here in this statement, very important statement here. First of all, he says that the world cannot hate his brethren. Look at verse 7. The world cannot hate you. This is addressed to his brothers according to the flesh. Why does he say this? Why can't the world hate his brothers? Because at this point, they are unconverted. The world's wrath is not wasted on its own. The world's hostility is reserved for those who are Christ, for those who love him. And so he says to his brethren, the world cannot hate you. But then secondly, he says that the world hates him. Look at the middle there, verse 7. But me it hateth. But me it hateth. And here Christ puts forward this startling statement that the world, again, is not indifferent to him. It's not neutral on him. But the world hates him. The world despises him. And as he will later tell his disciples, not only does it hate him, but it also hates those who are in him, those who are his body. This is a passage we'll get to later in this series. Look over at John chapter 15, beginning in verse 17. Actually, we'll begin in verse 18, where Jesus says, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So the first statement is, going back to John 7 and verse 7, that the world doesn't hate his brethren because they're unconverted. The world doesn't hate those who are its own. Secondly, though, the world hates Christ. And we can add from John 15 that the world also hates the followers of Christ. Calvin would say about this verse, he says that by the world here, that Christ denotes men who were not born again, who retained their natural disposition. And accordingly, he declares that all who have not yet been regenerated by the Spirit are Christ's adversaries. The third thing that Christ says here in this important statement is that he describes the world's hatred of Christ. As he describes the world's hatred of Christ, he says that it comes because Christ testifies of it that its works are evil. Look at the end of verse 7. Because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Why is it that the world hates Christ? Well, the world hates Christ because Christ exposes their sinful hearts. That's why the world hates Christ. Christ said this earlier. Look back in John chapter 3 for a second and verse 18. Jesus said, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Then look at what he says in John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Why do unconverted men hate Christ? They like the darkness. They like to have their sins covered up and covered over. They like to have their consciences free from the spurs and the barbs that the Holy Spirit will send. They're comfortable in the darkness and don't want to be dragged into the light. Jesus then, looking at verse 8, directs his brethren to go to the feast, telling them that he will not yet go. Look at verse 8. He tells his brothers, "Go ye up into this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." Notice he doesn't tell them that he's not going to go. He says, "I'm not going to go yet." So he sends them on ahead. And here, I think there are several things that are at play. First, we're seeing that the sovereignty of Christ. He will not be directed by his brethren. He will not be directed to conduct his ministry by unregenerate men or by any men. He will set his own timetable. He will work under his own authority. And remember, we have the crisis, the threat against Christ's life. And again, this is a threat against the total righteousness of Christ. Christ could have, at this point, out of fear, not gone to Jerusalem. If he had done so, he would have trespassed against the law again, because the law taught that every Jewish male was to go to Jerusalem for these three major feasts, including the Feast of Tabernacles. If Christ had not gone up, he would have been a sinner. But he does go up. He is going to go up, because he is the perfect law keeper. And in fact, we're told then, as we turn back to verse 9, it says, initially when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But then let's look at verse 10. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And here I think we see Christ demonstrating what we call pragmatic or prudential wisdom. There's an interesting verse in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, when Jesus sent his disciples, his apostles out, and he told them, "I send you out as sheep among wolves." And then he adds there, "Be therefore as wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And here we see Christ essentially practicing what he had preached to his apostles. He acts meekly, but he also acts wisely. It was not his time to go to the cross. That time would come. And so he goes up not openly, but he goes secretly into Jerusalem so that those who were seeking his life would not readily or easily discover him. The wisdom of this is made evident in verse 11, where we read, "Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he?" You know, you could take that verse out of context. Where is he? And you could come up with a beautiful little meditation about people seeking Christ. Where is he? I'm seeking after Christ. But what this tells us is that unbelievers who say, "Where is he?" are not saying, "Where is he so that I can worship him?" They're saying, "Where is he so I can do away with him? Where is he so that I can get rid of him? Where is he so that I can banish him from my life so that he doesn't bother me with his demands?" And then we're told in verse 12, again, this is the stage of opposition to Christ that is growing. It says, "And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him." And guess what? It's that same verb again, gonguzo. And we've seen this a number of times. Look back at chapter 6, verse 41. "Then the Jews murmured at him." Or look ahead then at John 6 and verse 61, wherein it says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples, these are not true disciples, but the false disciples, murmured at him. And here yet again, now as he goes up to the feast, there are those who are murmuring against Christ, even as the Israelites of old had murmured against Moses and also murmured against the Lord. And then we get an insight into the conversation that was going on about Christ. Look at the second half of verse 12 as it says, "For some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people." And one of the things we've talked about before is that Christ always brings division. One time he told his disciples, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I will divide men." Christ will divide men more quickly than politics. It's not Democrat or Republican. It's with Christ or against Christ. And so here we see a division taking place. Although I'm really not so sure that any of the opinions that are being offered here are really those who fully understand Christ. You might say, well, the person who says he is a good man, maybe that's proper, but it's also inadequate, isn't it? Because Christ isn't just a good man, although he is the standard of goodness. But to say, if all you can say about Christ is he was a good man, it's inadequate. It's interesting that there's the account that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about Jesus meeting the one who was called the rich young ruler. And when he meets Jesus, it's recorded in Matthew 19:16, he says, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus then responds to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And the Arians, those who denied the deity of Christ, they loved that passage. They would say, "Aha, here's a place where Jesus said he wasn't good. There's only one good who is God." And you wonder, how dull are you? What is he saying? There's only one good who is God. What is he saying? You're right, I am a good master. You just don't know the half of it. You don't know what goodness is. You don't know how I am the standard of goodness. Well, some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, nay, but he deceived the people. And these are some of the extremes of false responses to Christ. There are those who say, Christians, Jesus is a good man. Very good. Others will be outright hostile. He was a charlatan. He was a flim-flam artist. He was a scoundrel. He deceived people. And men are prone to those type of false responses to Christ. Again, none of those really landing on who Christ is. And then, apparently, even that, the conversation was stifled. Look at verse 13. "Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." They were afraid to be publicly associated with him. Even as there are places in the world today where people are fearful of being publicly associated with Christ. And that can happen in the Western world because you're afraid you might not get that promotion or you might lose your job. It can happen in other places in the world with a lot dire circumstances because you may have your goods plundered. You may have your life threatened. Well, we've worked through the passage. And again, it's not the red meat from John 6. But it is God's word, and it is for the edification of his people and to be a witness to unbelievers. I want to go back, and I want to draw just a few words of application that we can take from this passage. And first of all, I'd like us to think about the fact that in describing Christ going up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles, for the Feast of Booths, how the Apostle John might have been hinting at a greater reality. There is another level of significance to this account. Did you know that in Greek, the word for that's rendered here as the Feast of Tabernacles is just one word? It's skenopagia, skenopagia. And it has the Greek word skene in it, which means tent or tabernacle or booth. And you may remember that at the beginning of this gospel in John 1, verse 14, John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, had said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And there he uses the verb skenao. Also comes from skene, tent. And some modern, I'm not in favor of this sort of message style, crazy translation, but some would render it, "He pitched his tent among us. He set up a booth. He set up a tabernacle among us." In Christ, God is dwelling with men. And here's another interesting thing. After the cross and the resurrection, men like Peter, James, John, Paul, who had been pious Jews, said, "We don't need the Feast of Tabernacles anymore. We don't need the Feast of Weeks anymore. We don't even need the Passover anymore. Christ is our festival. Christ is the Feast of Tabernacles because God dwells with us in Christ. Christ is our true Passover. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And he is the true Pentecost, the true Feast of Weeks. He is the fulfillment of all the holy days. And I think we get some semblance of that here. Secondly, second spiritual application. These brethren who John is so hard on, is unafraid to tell us unsparingly of their failings. These brothers who did not believe, did not trust in Christ before his crucifixion and resurrection. Guess what happens after the cross and resurrection? They become his disciples. Christ's family were in the vanguard of those who were the first believers in Christ. And I think this is one of the greatest testimonies to the truth of Christ's life and his teachings. It's one of the greatest testimonies to the reality of the cross and the resurrection. Those closest to him, his family members, after the cross and the resurrection, everything was changed. When they saw the risen Jesus, they said, okay, we believe. And we get evidence of this, for example, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1. It tells us that after Christ ascended, it tells us about the disciples gathering in the upper room, the 11 without Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Christ and died. And then in Acts 1:14, it says, these, referring to the apostles, all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women disciples. And then it says, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Those who had been unbelievers became believers. Why? Because of the resurrection. His brother James became the elder or pastor of the church in Jerusalem. His ministry is described in the book of Acts, in Acts 15. What made the difference? Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:7 lists what made the difference. He was seen of James. The risen Jesus appeared to his brother James and transformed his life. Again, one of the greatest proofs for the resurrection, one of the greatest proofs for the truth of Christianity, is the record of the men whose lives were transformed by virtue of the fact that they had encountered the risen Lord. Beyond James, there is also Jude, of whom it is said, from modesty and out of respect for his brother James, that he calls himself in Jude 1:1 the servant of Christ and brother to James, when he also was, in fact, quite likely the brother of Christ as well. He's our Feast of Tabernacles. Even his brethren who had opposed him became his followers. And the third point of reflection I would call to your attention is the world hates Christ, and it will also hate the followers of Christ. This is an unpleasant truth. And we shouldn't seek the world's hatred. We shouldn't glory in the world's hatred. Sometimes we will see Christians who will try to make themselves, you know, martyrs, particularly in our Western world. She said I couldn't have my Bible on my desk. Oh, come on. You ought to be able to have your Bible on your desk, but, you know, is that really suffering for the Lord? Is that really a level of persecution which some brethren have faced in the past and are facing now in particular places in the world? And we shouldn't be offensive. We should. If people are offended by Christ and the gospel, then that's all right. But they shouldn't be offended at our boorishness or our insensitivities or our lack of charity. This tells us an unpleasant truth. We should expect that Christ will not receive universal adoration among men. In this life, in this age, Christ will not receive universal admiration among men, nor will we. The world is hostile to Christ, and it will be hostile to some degree, secretly or sometimes overtly, to those who follow him. Furthermore, we should remember that James, that brother of Jesus, will write in James 4:4, that friendship with the world is enmity with God, so that whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And so in the end, we're left to ask ourselves questions like this: with whom am I going to align myself? is going to be my ally? Whose opinion am I going to value? Am I going to seek the world's approval? Or am I going to seek Christ's approval? Is my stance going to be such that I'm attempting to gain for myself the world's friendship? Or am I trying to gain Christ's friendship and thus make myself at enmity against the world? Which is it? False disciple who walks away? Or genuine disciple who says, Lord, if we don't have you, to whom shall we go? It's the same question from last week. So let us ponder these things. Let us think of them, pray about them. Let us apply them to our own hearts and lives. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together.